All right, so we have been in a series on the last days studying eschatology, and we've been looking at some different ideas than maybe you were familiar with or aware of when we started this series 6 weeks ago, 7 weeks ago, 8 weeks ago, however long ago it was. The sum of what I've been sharing these past few weeks is that in the end, I'm hopeful. I have adopted a victorious view of the future and of long-term success for the church in history accomplishing the Great Commission. And this is in stark contrast to what we've called mostly here the popular view of the last things or the end times, which is that the popular view sees not a lot of hope for the church, not a lot of hope for the church to be successful in history, but rather for it to apostatize and to fall away. And I've shared with you my foundational beliefs on the future have to do with what Jesus taught about him building the church and the gates of hell not prevailing and him commissioning his church to disciple the nations with the expectation that we would do that and him pouring out his spirit upon the church that we might be empowered to do what he told us to do. And so with all of that in mind, I simply cannot hold to a view that would have the church failing to do what Jesus told us to do and the power that he gave us to do it. And so I've been sharing with you from a different view, one that doesn't see a negative future for the church, but a glorious future for the church as the gospel advances over the nations and the glory of the Lord filling the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so this is what I believe Jesus anticipated, and this is what I believe the Bible teaches. And now I've acknowledged, readily so, many, many times, that there are these various views, and people I love, and people I respect, and people I admire, and heroes of the faith have different views on these things, and that is okay. But what I really have wanted to impress upon our congregation, more importantly than any particular interpretation or timeline of events, is the overarching vision of the future. Is it one that we think the devil's going to take over the world and the Antichrist is going to rule and he's going to take over the church and everything that Christians build eventually falls apart? Is that the overarching vision that we have for the future, or do we have a vision where Christ builds his church and the gates of hell don't prevail, the church is victorious and the church is advancing and the church accomplishes the great commission that Jesus sent us out to do? And so that's really the question. It's more than simply timelines and events and things like that. It's more of an attitude of one of looking for the gospel to be victorious or the gospel to fail. And that really is the contrast that we see in eschatology, in history. Now, of course, we know and we all believe that when Jesus returns, it's over, right? When Jesus returns, he wins, right? Jesus wins, that's the end, period, done. And so, yes, all Christians do ultimately have a victorious view of the future. But I'm talking about before Christ returns, what do we expect and what do we anticipate to happen? And we've been in the book of Revelation. I'm going to skip past some of this stuff that we've looked at before. We've been in the book of Revelation, and tonight I think is our fourth time spending some time here in this book, and we're going to make a lot of progress tonight. And I have some things to share with you that I'm excited about, truly. That I think that may be eye-opening to you if you've never seen or heard these particular things before. But a little bit of background on Revelation, written by the Apostle John. He's exiled on the island of Patmos. He's writing to seven specific churches in Asia Minor to communicate a specific message that Jesus gave him to deliver to them. I do believe he's writing sometime before AD 70, and I believe that because of the what I think is internal evidence. And the reason that's important is because I think he's talking about the destruction that comes to Jerusalem and the temple in this book. And so that early date is important. The type of literature is an unveiling, an apocalypse, and it's unveiling Jesus. That's what it is. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of the Antichrist. It's not the revelation of the beast or the mark of the beast. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if we lose sight of that, we lose sight of the whole point and the whole message. Where we are here tonight is we're going to pick up in chapter 12, which I believe is chronicling Jesus' judgment that he brings upon the Roman Empire. And we see that playing out in the first few centuries of the church. And we left off last week after finishing chapter 11 and chronicling what I believe is talking about that section, the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in AD 70. And so I do believe that the majority of the book of Revelation has been fulfilled. Not all of it, but most of it. The return of Christ obviously hasn't happened yet. Jesus is still going to return to this earth. And how many of you are looking forward to that day? Amen. But a lot has taken place, and even John said it in his opening that he's writing about the things that must soon take place because the time is near. And so, picking up here in chapter 12, I want to read this chapter so you get the flow of it this evening. And chapter 12, I don't know if you remember, but there was a slide where I had different ways that people interpret Revelation. There was the historicist that viewed Revelation as a timeline from the time that Jesus ascended all the way until he returns, and it's detailing a specific chronology of events. There was the futurist that saw basically none of it has started yet, and basically Revelation starts when the rapture takes place, and then it follows a timeline from then on out. I'm trying to do this off the top of my head. There was the idealist that sees different themes repeated throughout church history happening over and over again in Revelation. One of my Bible school teachers, probably the smartest man I ever met, Dr. Van Gill from IBC, he was an idealist. He saw certain patterns that play out throughout the book of Revelation, and that they play out through church history. And then there's the preterist or partial preterist that believes that the majority of it has happened. And then finally, there was the eclectic view that sort of mixed pieces of all of that together. And I shared with you that I'm part of that eclectic view because I see that there's some things happening in history. Yes, there's some things that have already been fulfilled, the preterism, yes, there's some idealism, things that are still happening today, and so I don't really fall into any one of those camps in a rigid way, and so I just fall into that eclectic view, which is kind of like the Golden Corral version. You just kind of take and pick whatever you want, which most people end up doing anyway, so let's just be honest. But Revelation 12 begins this segment that I think is talking about the judgment on the Roman Empire, but because it's showing particular themes, I believe that you can see even these themes playing out in our world today because there's nothing new under the sun. And so this is talking about the devil and how he tries to attack God's people. And just because I believe that certain events in Revelation have been fulfilled, I still do believe that the devil attacks God's people, right? So we can learn a lot here from what it tells us here in Revelation chapter 12. And so I want to read the chapter so you get a flow of the sense of it, and then we'll come back through and put in some mile markers for us. And it says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. Now it's the dragon was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sea, on the sand of the sea. So we have 3 or 4 different characters in this story. We have the woman, we have the dragon, we have the male child, and we have Michael the archangel who's fighting in heaven, and we have the descendants of those, her other offspring of the woman. And so in this story, who is the male child? Well, it tells us in verse 5, let's look at chapter 12, verse 5 again, that she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Okay, so who is the male child? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, the one who has been caught up to heaven, to the throne of God. Now, who is the red dragon? Well, verses 3 and verse 9 tells us, verse 9 especially, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. So the devil is the dragon, Satan is the dragon, which brings us to the question, who is this woman? There are some who say the woman is Mary, because Mary is the one who gave birth to Jesus. However, this doesn't fit with the picture that we see depicted of Mary in the Gospels and what happened with her. Who gave birth, in not a literal sense, but a figurative sense, to Jesus, the Messiah? It could be, you could say Israel. Israel, But I think it's more accurate to say, because we live in a day where the term Israel can mean a lot of different things. If I say Israel, you don't know if I'm talking about the Old Testament. You don't know if I'm talking about the New Testament. You don't know if I'm talking about the nation that's, at war today. If I just use that term Israel. So I believe a more accurate term would be the faithful Old Testament saints. That is those who were in covenant with God, who kept faith with God. They were part of that nation of Israel. But we even know from Paul's writings that not everyone who is descended naturally from Abraham is a true descendant of Abraham. There were those who were unfaithful in the Old Testament. But I believe this is talking about those faithful Old Testament saints who God used to bring about in the fullness of time the Messiah. And so this male child, this woman, this red dragon. Now, what's interesting is in verse 7, after she gives birth and Jesus is caught up to heaven, ascended into heaven, the scene shifts. There's a shift that takes place here in verse 7. And it says, a war broke out in heaven, a conflict that takes place in the heavenlies. And the result of the conflict, we see in verse 8, the result of the conflict as Michael, the angel, triumphs over Satan, is that Satan is thrown down to the earth. He is removed from heaven. It says he no longer has access to heaven or to the throne of God. Now, we read in Job chapter 1, if you remember the book of Job, you remember that Satan comes before God in heaven. And Satan and Job are having a conversation, and God points out Job to Satan and says, look at my servant Job. And they have this conversation, and what does Satan begin to do? He begins to accuse Job before God and accuse God. Well, he only serves you because you've blessed him so much and prospered him so much, but if you withhold your hand from blessing from him, he will curse you and he will forsake you. And so we see this war in heaven. We see this conflict, but the result of the conflict is that Satan is exiled. He is no longer given access to speak with God or to be in heaven. And it's interesting, as the story continues, what are the weapons that they are fighting with? Right? These are spiritual beings. This is Satan fighting with Michael the archangel. What are they fighting with? They have AK-47s? Do they have bazookas? Do they have Abrams tanks? Do they have swords? No, in fact, it tells us that they are fighting with words. He is accusing, Satan is accusing. He's using all of these lies, these deceits. But Michael and the angels, they speak the words of God, while the dragon and his forces hurl accusations, lies, and deceit. And we see that in the book of Jude, verse 9, where he says to Satan, fighting over the body of Moses, the Lord rebuke you. Spiritual battles are fought with words. And so when Satan is thrown down from heaven, notice that the war does not stop. Satan is thrown down from heaven. The war does not stop. Instead, the battlefield becomes the earth. The battle continues. Now, the weapons have not changed. And in fact, the Apostle Paul will write about this. He'll say, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, principalities, spiritual forces in the heavenly places. And because of that, we're to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion." These are words, philosophies, ideas raised against the knowledge of God, "and take every thought captive to obey Christ." This is spiritual warfare. And spiritual warfare is fought between angels and demons, between Satan and Christ, in the same way that Paul outlines for believers. It is a war of words. And so Satan loses, he's cast out, he's thrown down to the earth. And now an important question: when does or did this battle take place? Is this a future event that is yet to occur? Or has this already happened? Well, it will be a surprise to no one here, if you've been here these few weeks, that I believe this is an event that has already happened. And the reason why is because as Jesus is heading to the cross, in John chapter 12, verse 31, this is what he says. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." These are some of the final public statements that Jesus makes before the Last Supper, before he heads to the cross. When does Jesus say Satan will be cast out? Well, he said now. And when was that? That was at the cross. That was 2,000 years ago. Colossians 2:15, Paul writing about this, he says that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You see, Satan, I believe, was expelled from heaven and his power broken when Christ died and was buried and rose again. We say it all the time. Satan is a what? Defeated foe. Nevertheless, we see here that when he's kicked out of heaven, he gets angry. He's thrown down to the earth, and he continues to make war on whom? The other descendants, her other offspring of the woman. And I believe that that's describing the new covenant people of God. So Satan continues to make war on us, God's people, today. And the way that he does it is the same way that he did it in this other way. It is a war of words. And so we see that when he's thrown down to the earth, that the woman is given wings to escape like an eagle. And this is that imagery that God uses all throughout the Old Testament of carrying his people, protecting them, that they will be lifted up on eagle's wings, and that God will care for them, God will nurture them, even though we're in oftentimes a wilderness, even though we're attacked by the dragon. The dragon will not destroy God's people, though he will try. And in verse 15, it tells us how he tries to destroy God's people. It says, "The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood." Let me ask you this. I know this is not a trick question. It's not hard to figure out. What is it that comes out of your mouth? Words. Unless you had bad enchiladas, then that comes back. No, words come out of our mouth. This flood, he pours out a flood. It's a torrential outpouring of lies, of deceit. He casts a river-like stream out of his mouth in order to sweep away the woman with the flood. Satan casting out a flood of words with the intention of overwhelming God's people. God here is showing us Satan's strategy to neutralize his people, to neutralize us. However, verse 16 tells us that the flood will not overwhelm God's people, that God's people will be victorious and hold to the testimony of Jesus, will hold to the truth. Amen. So this is one of those chapters that I believe it's describing an event that happened. I believe that Satan has been cast down. The accuser of the brethren no longer stands before the throne hurling accusation against us. Instead, what we see at the right hand of the Father is our own mediator, Christ, who intercedes for us. So no longer the serpent, no longer Satan saying, yeah, your servant, he only serves you because you bless him. Look at all the ways he's failed you. Look at all the ways he'll never measure up, blah, 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 blah. That accuser of the brethren has been cast out. And now Christ, our mediator, Christ, our intercessor, is always there at the right hand of the Father ministering on our behalf. Nevertheless, now here on the earth, that torrent of lies still trying to sweep God's people away. So we need to be careful the words we listen to, don't we? We live in a day and age because of media and the internet and 24/7 news cycles that we live under a torrent of words. And God help us if we're not holding to the testimony of Jesus. They overcame him. How? How did they overcome? By the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives even unto death. The next chapter, Revelation 13, is why we are all here tonight. You all came because I promised I would tell you what the mark of the beast is. But this chapter continues this story of how the dragon wars against God's people. And as we move into chapter 13, we see that the dragon gives his power to a beast. He gives his power. Satan is the dragon, and he gives his power to a beast. And then the beast wages war against the people of God. I don't have time to read all of chapter 13 tonight, but let's read the first few verses, and it sets the stage for us. And then we'll pick some parts out as we go along. Verse 13, he says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority." It goes on to talk about how the beast demanded that the people worship it. We see this here in verse 8. "Those who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name is not written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." And here it says, here is a call. This is the end of verse 10. "Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." That there is a great persecution that's going to come upon the church at the hands of this beast that Satan has given his power to, and it's going to require a special measure of endurance and faith for God's people. As the beast demands that it be worshiped. If you go down to verse 16, it says, "It also causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And then this interesting phrase, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, who is the beast? And we're going to answer this. What is the mark or the number of the beast? And who is it that takes the mark of the beast? I know this is because of the sort of the pop culture surrounding these things, movies and books and even songs. There's oftentimes a great fear and anxiety in God's people that we would somehow unwittingly or unknowingly take the mark of the beast. If anything, tonight I hope to totally relieve you of that fear. This book was not written to make God's people afraid. This book was written to make God's people rejoice, because Jesus is the one who conquers all, Satan and beasts and kings and kingdoms. And so the identity of the beast is revealed a few chapters later. If you flip over to chapter 17, verse 7, he clearly says, I'm going to tell you the mystery of the beast. In chapter 17, we're introduced to the second woman of Revelation. There's three women in Revelation. The first we read about that gave birth. The second is what's called the great prostitute or the whore of Babylon. And the third is the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem. And chapter 17 talks about how there's this prostitute who rides, who is carried along by the beast. But in verse 7, because it's talking about the beast again, the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. This is the same beast that's talked about in chapter 13. Seven heads, 10 horns. Okay, so he's going to explain it to us. Verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. So what's the future for the beast? Bright future? No, destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. Verse 9, this calls for a mind of wisdom. Again, that same exact phrase that we saw in chapter 13 talking about the number of the beast. This calls for the mind of wisdom. Verse 9, the seven heads, okay, so the beast has seven heads, are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. So he tells us here clearly the identity of the beast. He says that we need a mind of wisdom. And this is John's way of saying, you can figure this out if you think about it. I have to remind you that this was written to people who lived 2,000 years ago with a message for them to communicate something real to them. And he's telling them, this message is veiled a little bit, but you can, if you apply yourself, you can figure this out. And he's telling them that in the first century. So the first clue that he gives is that the seven mountains or the seven heads are seven mountains. Now, I don't know if you have ever heard of the city of seven hills. Have you ever heard of that city? Is that San Antonio? No, no, no. What is the city of seven hills? Well, Rome is known from antiquity, has been known as the city of seven hills. If you look at the geography of Rome, you can see that Rome was built on seven hills or seven mountains. And so here is clue number one, writing to the people in the first century, the beast, its seven heads are seven mountains. Okay, so we're talking about seven mountains. In the first century, you would have started to say, well, Rome is a city of seven mountains. Rome is the city built on seven hills. Okay, well, he goes on to tell us that not only are the seven heads seven hills, but they're also seven kings. Seven kings. And of these kings, he tells us, five have fallen. One is here right now, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only for a little while. And so, if you follow with me that the seven heads are the seven hills, the city of Rome, the seven kings, or the seven heads are also represent seven kings. And so if the beast represents the Roman Empire, the heads are the emperors or the Caesars. And as verse 10 says, five have fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. How many of you know your Roman history and you can just rattle off for me the Caesars and the emperors of Rome? Great, you came to the right presentation tonight. The first recognized emperor Caesar was Julius. He's number one. Number two was Augustus. Number three was Tiberius. Number four was Caligula. Number five was Claudius. So five have fallen. One is, the sixth was Nero, and one is yet to come, and when he comes, he must reign for a little while. The seventh emperor was Galba, or Galba, and he reigned for 7 months. So I believe, it's my firm belief, that John is writing during the reign of Nero, before the temple fell in 70 AD. Because I don't know how you get around seven kings, five whom have fallen, one is, the other is yet to come, and just for a little while. And so it's zeroing in here on this emperor Nero, who is reigning at the time that I believe John is writing. So let's look at him just for a minute. He reigned from 54 to 68 AD. He lived a life of radical sin and debauchery. He murdered several of his own family members, including kicking his pregnant wife to death. There's things that he did that I can't talk about because this is a family style service, but it's bad. Okay, let's just put it that way. It's bad. It makes certain things that are going on today in our culture look mild. Look mild. He brutally murdered his own pregnant wife by kicking her to death. And he began a major persecution of the Christian church in 64 AD. I have here several quotes from different historians of the time. Tacitus portrays Nero as, quote, polluted himself by every lawful or lawless indulgence. Now, some of this is just, it's just too graphic for this audience. One of the things he would do in the Colosseum is he would put on animal skin himself, and he would pretend to, he wouldn't pretend, he would devour his victims, most of them Christians, with his own teeth. Pliny the Elder called him the destroyer of the human race, the poison of the world. One historian, Apollonius of Tyana, said this, quote, "In all my travels, which have been wider than ever man yet accomplished, I have seen many, many wild beasts of Arabia and India, but this beast that is commonly called a tyrant, I know not how many heads it has, nor if it be crooked of claw and armed with horrible fangs. And of wild beasts, you cannot say that there were ever known to eat their own mother, but Nero has gorged himself on this diet." The favorite nickname that people had for Nero in the first century was simply the beast. He was known as the beast. He had Peter and Paul executed in Rome under his reign, under this persecution of the church. And we didn't read chapter 13, verse 5. We skipped over that verse. But chapter 13, verse 5 says that the beast was given a reign of terror for 42 months. And it just so happens that Nero's reign of terror against the Christian church began in November of 64 and concluded when Nero committed suicide at the age of 30 in June of 68, exactly 42 months. So John is writing to the church. He's telling them there is going to be an intense persecution of 42 months of the dragon giving his power to a beast, and he calls for the faithful endurance of the saints to not give in, to not fail, to not fall under this persecution. And I believe that the beastly ruler that John is talking about is the Emperor Nero. And I unfortunately had this slide in here twice, so bear with me. Which brings us to the mark of the beast, or the number that it says, the number of his name, that he required a mark to be on people. And again, going back to chapter 13, verse 18, this calls for a mind of wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And so oftentimes portrayed in our culture is this mark of the beast, and oftentimes it's heard as 666. But it's not three sixes. It is the number 666. And John here specifically says that the people in the first century will be able to calculate what this number is and what this represents. And I know there's been so much speculation about this, and, you know, does the 666 stand for the WWW of the internet? That was real big when I was a kid. Is it credit cards? Is it the, you know, the Rothschilds and the Federal Reserve? Is it the COVID, you know, vaccine? Is it a microchip they're trying to put in people? Like, all of this speculation. But You have to read this for what it says. People in the first century got this letter, and it told them, you can figure this out. And I have a really hard time seeing, you know, little Benjamin calculating, well, I think I can figure it out. And he gets the calculation down, and he says, I got it, I figured it out, but what in the world is Pfizer? They had to be something for them. Now, what's interesting is that the Hebrew spelling, and there's some interesting evidence that compelling evidence that the book of Revelation was actually written in Hebrew. The Hebrew spelling for Nero Caesar is this. This is how you would have spelled it. This is how they spelled it in Hebrew. And the Hebrew alphabet was also their numerical standard. They didn't have numerals and also letters. Their letters were their numerals. And we know this because we do this once a year. Once a year, we use numerals for our letters, and that's for the Super Bowl every year. Okay? But you understand how that works. You know, X means 10 and V means 5, whatever. That's how most cultures were before we adopted the Arabic numbering system that we have today. And so if you add up those numbers, N, R, W, N, Q, S, R, their Hebrew equivalent, which would have been their numbers, guess what number you get to? 666. John clearly identifying the beast as Nero. What's even more fascinating than this, you understand that the New Testament, when it was written, they didn't have Xerox machines, right? So how did we get copies of this? Well, somebody had to hand write these down, right? By hand. And whenever that happens, invariably you're going to have variances, you're going to have anomalies, you're going to have somebody forget a period here or misspell a word there. That's just going to happen in transmission that way. And so the way we get our Bible is we look at all of the manuscripts and we compare them to one another. And so if you have 500 manuscripts that say the mark of the beast is 666, and you have one manuscript that says the mark of the beast is something else, well, which one are you going to go with? The majority. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, I lost all of you. Okay. There's an interesting textual anomaly in some of the manuscripts that say the mark of the beast is not 666, but is 616. Now, if you look in your Bible, there might have a little footnote there next to the 666. You probably do. And if you follow that little footnote all the way down to the bottom, it'll say some manuscripts, 616. How many of you have that in your Bible? How many of you are still awake? Why is this interesting? Well, this is like the beast's neighbor, like down the street or something. Okay. No, what this is if you take the Greek spelling of Nero Caesar and add it up, it adds up to 616. And so most likely this textual anomaly came in as a scribe was now writing this down, not for a Hebrew audience, but for a Greek audience. And he thought, you know what, I'm going to help them understand this a little better because they're using the Hebrew alphabet and or the Greek alphabet and not the Hebrew alphabet. And he recalculated the number so that a Greek speaker could understand it. But the interesting thing is, no matter how you want to add it up, 666 in Hebrew, or this textual anomaly of 616 in Greek, it all points back to being Nero Caesar. So it's important to note here now in 13:8 to note who will not take the mark. Let's look at 13:8. It says, all who dwell on earth will worship it, will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So those whose names are written in the book of life will not take the mark of the beast. So if your name is written there, you need to live in no fear of taking that mark. You live in no fear of being marked by the beast. Additionally, those who take the mark are those who worship this satanic political power, the power of the state. And here's where we start to see where some of this could even be seen in our day, as we see statism, people worshiping political power today. Though they wouldn't use that language, that's really how they're living their lives. But in Nero's day, emperor worship was a lot more explicit. It was very prominent in the first century until Constantine converted in 312 AD. And this emperor worship took the form in that everyone in the empire had to annually go and offer a pinch of incense on an altar while making the profession of faith that Caesar is Lord. And you can see very quickly why Christians would not be able to do this. Christians declare that Jesus is Lord, not that Caesar is Lord. And it was the ultimate act of worship that the state was God above every other God. I don't know if you know this, the Christians, when we were first persecuted under Nero, the slander against us was that we were atheists because we didn't believe in all the gods. We were called atheists because we only believed in one God. And we believed that our God was above the state. You see, if Christians would have simply offered the pinch of incense and said that Caesar is Lord, they would have been issued a certificate of worship legitimizing their religion, and they would have had no persecution whatsoever. But it's because they said, no, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, that they began to be persecuted in the Roman Empire. But this offering of incense, this offering of worship, because if you get rid of God, something's going to take the void. And in that day, it was the state. They're marked on the forehead, identifying their way of thinking. They're marked on the right hand, identifying their way of living. And I believe that Satan keeps trying to run this playbook, but he is not going to be victorious because God's people are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Now, I don't believe that the head and the hand are two different options that you can walk into, you know, Beasts R Us and say, well, I want it on my hand, or I'll take it on my head. Those who worship the beast are marked in these ways. They're marked in their way of thinking, their philosophy of life, their ideas, and they're marked by a way of living. We see this even on college campuses right now with all of the pro-Hamas protests. These people are filled with a spirit, an ideology. They don't even know what they're saying. You ask them one question and they can't even answer. They can't point to Israel on a map. They're just regurgitating these chants, these mantras, They're dominated by this way of thinking, this beastly way of thinking, and this way of living. People are marked. We are all marked by the way that we think, and the way that we live flows out of our thinking, which is why we have to have our minds renewed by the Word of God. Amen. There's only two choices of thought that are available to men. We may think like God, or we may think like the beast. I believe that the beast system has been in the world since the first century and continues to try to operate and manifest itself through these systems of governance. And so because of that, I think the mark of the beast is still in operation today. I think there are people who are literally marked by the beast, but that doesn't mean that I believe that the mark is a physical mark, even though I believe they're actually marked by it. And it's interesting to note that if you flip over to one chapter, Revelation 14, and I'm wrapping up here tonight. Revelation 14, 1, after it just talked about those being marked by the beast on the forehead and on the hand, in Revelation 14, 1, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." So I don't read this and think that this is a literal mark that goes on our forehead, no more than I think that the mark of the beast is a literal mark on your forehead, on your hand. I see no reason to believe that either one of these marks, marked with the Father's name or marked with the beast, is a physical mark, but rather a spiritual mark in the way that we think and the way that we act. I've lost my connection here to the slide, so I'm not able to advance to the next one. But you'll recall, oh, here they are, Deuteronomy 6, and 6, and also verse 8. God told his people, "And these words that I command you shall be on your heart. You shall bind them as a sign on your head, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." I think that this John's drawing on this language and showing that we're going to be dominated. Humanity is going to be dominated either by the way of Christ or the way of the beast. There's only two philosophies in the world. There's the Christ philosophy and there's satanic philosophy. There's truth and there's lies. And we as people who have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we are not going to worship the beast because we worship Christ. And so we need not live in fear of somehow thinking that we're going to be duped into accidentally worshiping the beast if we're worshiping Jesus. If we're submitting our lives to him, if we're submitting our lives to his word, if we're saturating ourselves with his presence and with his worship and communing with the saints as you do, you need to live not in any fear that you will be marked by the beast, because you bear the mark of the Lamb and of his Father's name. He has put his seal upon us. He has sealed us, as Ephesians says, with the deposit, the down payment of the future redemption of our bodies. But the down payment is that our bodies now are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And if you have the Holy Spirit of God, you're not going to take any mark of the beast. You are not going to be marked by the beast because you have been marked by God. So be set free of all of that, and just don't pay attention to any of the stuff that's going around. This is the mark of the beast. That's the mark of the beast. Listen, John was pointing to a specific person, warning them about a particular persecution that was going to come upon them. The beast is demolished by Christ. And we see the Roman Empire was conquered by Christ and his kingdom. Amen. And his kingdom is expanding all over the world today. And though the enemy would try to overwhelm us, would try to destroy us, God promises in his word that he will protect and preserve his people and that he will deliver us safely into his eternal kingdom. So we don't need to live in fear. That's how the enemy works, through fear and through lies and this torrent of words of deception and fear. But if we truly believe, if we would truly believe that Jesus was on the throne, that he truly was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he truly has defeated Satan, that the enemy truly has been cast down, how much bolder would we be with our faith? Christians for too long have been pushed back, afraid to be called names, afraid of this, afraid of that. And we just want to give Jesus, if we could just get Jesus a seat at the table, then maybe we would be happy. Jesus owns the table. Jesus owns it all. And we need to be bold in asserting the crown rights of King Jesus. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King of Kings. And no government, no beast, no political power, no vote of democracy or whatever can unseat him. And that's what Christians have historically believed, which has made them so dangerous to tyrants and to beasts. That's why Christians are persecuted today, because we bow the knee to one King Jesus. And if we would use the freedoms that we have in this nation to build and to expand the kingdom of God, if we would repent of our sins as a nation and humble ourselves, God would once again, I believe, use us to make a difference, a great difference in the world for his kingdom. Amen. So don't live in fear. Live in faith. Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist. It's all about Jesus, and Jesus wins. Amen. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the faith that we have in you, Lord, that even that is a gift from you. Thank you, Lord, that our names have been written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. Lord, before we ever took our first breath, you had seen every single one of our days. And you have called us and chosen us to live in such a time as this. Lord, you've placed us here in San Antonio to make a difference, Lord, in our families and in our workplaces, to shine your light everywhere we go as ambassadors for your kingdom. We love you, Jesus. Help us to live for you this week. In Christ's name we pray. All God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you.